Welcome, my friends, to the Generations Broadcast. My name is Kevin Swanson, coming to you from a studio we put together at Family Camp. We are at Family Camp on the Western Plains of Nebraska, and we will be here for the extent of this week. Dave Buhner is also in studio and at the camp with us, and we have done this camp for some 9 years, drawing hundreds of families together from all around the United States, from California to Tennessee to Missouri. And families are here to be refreshed, to be integrated. This is a family integrated camp. We don't want to separate out the teens and the children and the parents and the adults and all the rest. We have grandparents here. We have parents. We have 4 to 5 generations here together in one single camp. And we are hearing some great messages this year from Nathan Clark George, who is a great musician from George Grant's church out in Tennessee. And Nathan Clark George will be on with us here in just a couple of days to talk about culture. Culture is so important. It's such a crucial issue, as culture is the external manifestation of worldviews. And a lot of people don't recognize what worldview they're inculcating because they're not very good at reading culture and they are not very worldview versed. And that's one reason we continually bring back worldviews in the context of culture on this program. And Dave, you know, we're here at Family Camp, and it's a great time to hear the messages, to live out sort of the social worldview that we take from Scripture, and a great time to fellowship with each other. I mean, I think a lot of people come here, Dave, for the fellowship. That's critical. I mean, they have a lot of fun. You hear the motorboat going back and forth. We've got the camp to ourselves, including this large lake with the water skiing and the rest. I haven't been out in the water yet, probably won't, but a lot of folks are out there enjoying the lake and God's creation. But it's a tremendous time of fellowship.
It is a great time of fellowship. It's a chance for us to make acquaintances, connections, to renew friendships, to renew family friendships with other Christians from across the country, from Tennessee, from California, from wherever they happen to be. They come in here sometimes every year, sometimes every third year. But it's a great chance, for our children to get together and meet. And, you know, a couple of marriages, I understand, have happened because of this family.
That was part of the vision from the beginning. As it turns out, we wanted to see some of our families getting to know each other so that future marriages and, you know, families that would seek God's kingdom and develop dominion for the sake of Christ would develop out of this. And that has happened. That part of the vision has happened from time to time, from year to year. All right. Well, we're going to get back to where things are. Apparently, things are happening around the world, and we want to touch on these things as is our typical approach on this program. So, Dave, here's an interesting story that I picked off the internet. I think my dad sent this to me a few days ago. Apparently, the Pope is not going to judge happy people.
Will he judge sad people?
Oh, I'm sorry. That's he's not going to judge gay people. I still don't read that word rightly. Gay used to mean happy. You know, blessed, happy, rejoicing in the Lord. You know, not sort of lustful, licentious focus on decadent sexuality. That was never my understanding of the word gay, but that apparently the Pope is not going to judge gay people. Pope Francis departed from his predecessor's remarks on gay people, telling reporters today that he was not in a position to judge people based on their sexuality.
Yeah, but I mean, this is a low blow, but I got to take it. Mm-hmm. You know the song, Deck the Halls with Balls of Holly? You know that line, Don We Now Our Gay Apparel?
Yeah.
Yeah. Have you seen the Pope's dress?
Oh, no.
Okay, nope. That was a low blow. But, you know, I don't, maybe he's just not going to dress men with big hats and flowing robes. I you know, if we want to give him as much credit and grace as we can, I think he means that if somebody has inclinations rather than actions, and they seek forgiveness and they seek the sanctification of Christ, whether or not they ever overcome their inclinations, he's not going to judge them. I mean, I think that's what he means.
That may be what he means, Dave. Of course, drawing a distinction between evil desires and evil actions, the Bible still condemns evil desires. You find that in Colossians chapter 3. So there's still, you know, the Bible still speaks out against that. And I think to judge is something that the church is supposed to do, especially if somebody is fulfilling their evil desires. And as apparently some of the priests have at the Vatican. So, and we've covered those stories before on this program.
Look, I think the church ought to judge, use that word, the evil inclinations of straight people, too. If you're lusting after a woman in your heart, you're committing adultery in your heart. And the church has to say that's a sin. Now, whether or not is excommunicatable or what happens after that. And I'll leave that up for the local sessions and the courts of the church to judge, but they're all going to judge.
Well, we'll see. We'll see what happens. It does appear, Dave, that the Roman Catholic Church has moved into the direction that Exodus International moved. The weak evangelical groups that are trying to draw these fine line distinctions and not encouraging these men and women who are taking on this lifestyle to repentance. I mean, that ought to be what he says. He should stand up and say, hey, you know, homosexuality is a growing sin. It is a decadent sin. It's a corrupting sin. It is an indication of great apostasy in the modern age and has for the last, say, 150 years. But it has metastasized in just the last 30 to 40 years. And because of that, I would think that the church would want to be relevant, or whether it be the evangelical church or the Catholic church or any church that would claim to follow Christ. You'd think that they would call the people to repentance, because that's what Jesus came to do. He said, I didn't come to call the righteous. I came to call sinners to repentance. So he didn't come to call self-righteous homosexuals who have nothing to repent of. He came to call sinning homosexuals who understand that they are sinners, who have been called to repentance by the church in order that they might repent. And Dave, you don't hear that very much these days from evangelicals or from the Roman Catholic Church. I mean, either one. It just seems to me a lot of this is turning very, very squishy. You remember the PCA pastor from New York City that was up speaking to a university classroom, and he would not call the young people to repentance based on the sin of homosexuality. He wouldn't do that. People asked him if homosexuals were going to be in heaven. He said, I don't want to answer that question. And he refused to answer the question. He refused to call the people to repentance who were giving way to sins of fornication, sins of the flesh, sins of homosexuality. And Dave, it seems to me that there is a weakness, an incipient weakness, in much of the quote-unquote professing church today, and they just don't want to call people to repentance on the sin of homosexuality. I'm not sure what it is. I mean, is it so politically correct that they just don't want to take that chance?
It seems to me that the church no longer talks about judgment, not just judging, but judgment. And by that, I mean the judgment. They don't want to recognize God as the judge. But there will be a judgment. There will be a day of reckoning. The prophets taught this, the Old Testament prophets, the apostles taught this, the church has always taught this up till now, that one day Christ will come back and there will be a judgment. Mm-hmm. And there are people who are heaping up on themselves judgments. They're denying and hoping that there won't be a judgment. And really, they're storing up wrath for the day of wrath.
Well, you think of Desmond Tutu. I mean, speaking of, again, we're kind of cross-denominational in our criticism on this program. We try to be equal opportunity criticizers. And so you take the, I assume, Anglican Desmond Tutu, he's a bishop of some sort, down in South Africa. And here his recent comment was, I'd rather be in hell than to live in heaven with a God of hate or a God who condemns homosexuality. And Dave, I mean, I guess we all know where he's headed. Well, because he's definitely not a Psalm 94 guy. I mean, this guy is not a Leviticus 20 sort of guy. He's not a Revelation 21 sort of guy. He's definitely not a 1 Corinthians 6 sort of guy where, you know, no homosexual, no effeminate man shall inherit the kingdom of God business. This is not Desmond Tutu. Apparently, he's taken a big shears, a pair of scissors, and he's done a little clip, clip, clip. And there are parts of the Bible that do not exist in Desmond Tutu's Bible. I doubt if he even uses the Bible. Dave, what do you think? Probably the Red Book. I'm guessing he uses, was it Mao's Red Book? I would guess he uses Mao's Red Book and perhaps Karl Marx's Das Kapital and the Communist Manifesto. But I'm guessing Desmond Tutu never, ever preaches from the Word of God, from the Bible itself. I'm guessing.
Well, it seems to me if he's going to be making statements about God being hateful, based on no Bible verse, based only on his own feelings, that perhaps his own feelings are his epistemological and ethical authority. I mean, that's what it appears, that he wants to be God himself.
Dave, he does not want a God of hate, but the problem is that God is angry with the wicked every day. God hates the workers of iniquities. I mean, I'm quoting from the Bible. Mm-hmm. The Bible, you know, this is the Bible. Jesus quoted from it. Jesus had tremendous respect for this kind of thing. And the kings of the earth set themselves against the Lord and his anointed, but he that is in heaven shall laugh. And Jesus treads out the winepress of the wrath of Almighty God. This is all from Scripture, Old and New Testament. By the way, there's no difference between Old Testament and New Testament God. He's the same God of wrath and judgment in the Old Testament and New Testament, and the same God of redemption in the Old Testament as the New Testament. And there are those who he will look at them and say, depart from me, you cursed, you workers of iniquity, you lawlessness, you workers of lawlessness, you antinomians, you people who are against the laws of God, depart from me. Your basic sentiment has been against the laws of God all these years. And Jesus says, I will turn to them and I will say in that last day, this is Jesus. Yes, the meek and mild Jesus will say at the end, depart from me, you cursed, you workers of iniquity, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devils and his angels. This is the kind of language Jesus would use. And I understand that Desmond Tutu probably doesn't like Jesus very much. In fact, he hates Jesus. However, he's probably good with Jesus, the drug lord from Bolivia, or the big drug lord from Rio de Janeiro that's got his hands out. Remember that guy?
Mm-hmm.
So I think there are caricatures of a Jesus or a Jesus out there that people like Desmond Tutu like in certain of the even jellyfishy type of evangelicals. There's a certain caricature of a Jesus they like. The question is this the same Jesus, the judge, the prophet, the priest, and the king that came and gave his life and then is on the right hand of the Father and is intent to bring all of his enemies under his footstool? Is that the Jesus they're talking about?
Well, that's an important question. The Jesus of the Bible is the one who says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. The Jesus of the Bible is described as one who is infinitely and eternally just. That is, his justice is infinite. It's eternal. It's you don't get away with it. His justice defines his goodness. Imagine that you went to court.
Yeah.
And in the court, there was a judge. And whoever came before the court and this judge, the judge just beat his gavel down and said, innocent.
Okay. So for the child molester, the guy who slaughtered 27 kids in an orphanage, doesn't matter who. So whatever it was, whatever case it was, didn't matter if there were like 14 witnesses, the guy was killing people and cannibalizing them, 14 witnesses, everybody's innocent.
Right. So on Monday, he gets a jaywalker, innocent. Yeah. On Tuesday, he gets the guy who ran over the jaywalker in the street car.
He's innocent.
He's also innocent. Mm-hmm. And on Wednesday, the guy who murdered the guy who ran over the jaywalker is equally innocent. Mm-hmm. And on Friday, the guy who blew up the entire city and a million people died, he's also innocent. Yeah. That's not a very good judge.
That's a bad judge. So that would be a bad judge.
Because the judge isn't practicing justice. Mm-hmm. God's justice is part of what makes him good.
And if we have no just God, we have no atonement, no propitiation, no Jesus sacrifice is meaningless. Pretty much everything crumbles after that. Everything crumbles, and you have sort of a nothing religion after that, which is what happens, I think, Dave. I mean, I'm not sure what kind of religion is left.
Well,
if you have no holy God, no just God, you have no reason for an atoning sacrifice. You know, what is it? What's left? You certainly do not have ethics. You have no ethics whatsoever, which means what? Which means if there is no God, if there is no ethics, all things are possible. The Dostoevsky quote.
Right. Mm-hmm. Right. You just look at the Little Children's Catechism, and I think it's the third question. Why should we love God and glorify him? Well, because he loves me and takes care of me. One of the ways that God takes care of us is he gives us laws so that we don't have anarchy, so we don't have people being declared innocent for murder, for people being innocent for doing other things. See, God's law should be a comfort to those who love God. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Now, it's important that we love the real Jesus and not the concrete Jesus over Rio de Janeiro. There's the concrete one, but then there's the other one. The other one is the very Son of God who became man, who's sitting right now on the throne of God, interceding for his. Now, you take like Romans 8:28. It's the wonderful verse. Christians love it. I love it. You love it. It's very comforting. It tells us that all things work together for good. Oh, wait a minute. There's more. It's qualified. For those who love the Lord and are called according to his purpose. But if you're loving the concrete Jesus, the idol Jesus, the Jesus, the Bolivian drug lord, the Jesus who is not just, then you're not loving the Jesus who is good. And if he's not just, he's not good. And if he's not merciful, he's not good. But you see, the Jesus who is has to be infinitely just to be infinitely good. And then his mercy is truly grace. Without his justice, Kevin, you do not have a good God. And mercy means nothing.
What in the world is happening, my friends, to the Anglicans in South Africa? What's happening to the evangelifish with Exodus International doing what it did a couple of weeks ago in dissolving its whole thing and saying, we didn't quite make it out of Egypt, but, you know, we're just going to go ahead and let everybody feel good for what they are, and we're not going to see that the repentance is as necessary as faith. And what in the world is happening with the Catholic Church, my friends? I mean, man alive, how in the world are they going to deal with the absolute disaster happening within the Catholic Church with the molestation issue, with the massive increase in homosexuality among priests? And it's just right now the reputation of that church has been down in the sewer for at least the last 10 or 15 years. And
I was thinking 500.
But. Well, okay. But in terms of its reputation worldwide, Dave, it's not looking good. I mean, I'm talking amidst the secular media. And friends, the immoral condition of many of these segments of whatever is called the Christian church is pretty much at a low ebb in our present day. And we have commented on this many a time on this program. And we're going to ask the question, what is the real church? Where do you find it? It certainly still exists somewhere on planet Earth. But friends, in the midst of the massive apostasy in the Western world, with the Western Church, Protestants as well as Roman Catholics, there has been a massive apostasy. And its roots are back in the 1200s with the humanist universities virtually taking over in Europe and eventually in America as well. Humanism has infiltrated the church and, of course, the humanist ethic of the Jeremy Benthams of the world, the pro-homosexual dogma, and so forth, has really infected much of the Christian church, indicating that apostasy is at major levels, probably DEFCON 5, the highest possible level since Jesus Christ came. So here we have a very, very high level of apostasy, and I think the major incarnation of it is the rise of homosexuality and the apologists for homosexuality and homosexual marriage. Coming from just about every denomination out there. Be back in just a moment. This is Kevin Swanson. The program is Generations. Folks, one of the passions we have on this radio program is to see a Malachi 4 revival in the hearts of fathers and sons across America. I believe this is the catalyst to the restoration of faith, family, and freedom in the 21st century. And that's why we are sponsoring our Father-Son Retreat in Colorado. And folks, we have selected the most inspiring, visionary speakers we can find for this Father-Son Retreat. And you will enjoy inspiring talks, Father-Son Olympics, hiking, swimming, sports, and most importantly, time away with your son in the Colorado mountains. The event takes place at one of the very best mountain resorts in Colorado, the Crooked Creek Ranch, nestled in a stunning mountain range near Fraser. Please register today at check.org on the web for this once-in-a-lifetime experience for you and your son. That's check.org on the web, C-H-E-C.org, or call 877-842-2432. That's 877-842-2432 to be a part of the Father-Son Retreat. Welcome back to the Generations Broadcast, friends. Kevin Swanson here with you. Dave Buhner also in studio today as we talk about the cross-denominational apostasy that's going on right now. And I talk about this in my new book, Apostate, as I go through some of the premier apostates of the last 3 to 4 centuries. And Dave, one of the interesting things about that, of the great Nephilim apostates, those that were out and out self-proclaimed apostates and atheists, and Dave, it was cross-denominational. I mean, we're talking about pieces and chunks of the Presbyterians, the Baptists, the Lutherans, the Anglicans, the Unitarians, the Roman Catholics. Apostasy came from all over the place, and it continues in the present day. If anything, Dave, the apostasy is much, much greater in terms of numbers today than it was even in the 19th century. And many of these leaders, I think, are leading the apostasy. And Dave, when you see the Pope, I don't know if you caught this, but the Pope suggested if you tweet a pope, you could get a few years off of purgatory. I mean, is that hokey? Like, it's just hokey. Does anybody say
Twitter
that's a joke?
Twitter indulgences.
Twitter indulgences, yeah.
You have to poke him?
I mean, that's just nuts. Is there a Martin Luther today that can point out the ridiculous character of that? I mean, you would think they're opening up themselves up to all kinds of criticism. You tweet a pope, you tweet him. You tweet him. You tweet the pope. How many years do you get off of purgatory? I mean,
I don't
they
know.
Promised something. I don't remember, and I didn't really care.
But Kevin, this presents a grand opportunity for you. You've been publishing books. You're doing the radio program. You're doing family camp. You're speaking all over the nations. But maybe it's time for the 95 tweets.
The 95 tweets.
The 95 tweets. You could start a whole reformation with the 95 tweets.
Yeah, maybe you should, coming off of some of these absurd things that are happening with the Catholic Church. Hasn't changed much in 500 or 600 years, as far as we can tell. And, Dave, I mean, again, you find a lot of Protestants going back to the Catholic Church. They do. I mean, and they're running through various means, but you find them moving back. See, I read recently that a lot of these young 20-somethings, the millennials, are getting kind of sick of the little band thing. You know, that whole Christian contemporary music with a worship band doing the entertainment fest with the dry ice and everything on a Sunday morning and calling that praise and worship. That's getting a little old for the millennials, and they're thinking, not so fun anymore, so they're going back to the Roman Catholic Church and the Orthodox Church because it has some kind of a tradition to it. But, Dave, in the end, it's just, I think these are versions of apostasy. This is a road to apostasy, and there are so many means by which people can apostatize from the faith in the present day, and there isn't any of these old line churches that are standing strong on the very, 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 very basic tenets of the faith. And I would say a very basic tenet of the faith is that homosexuality is an abomination. And by the way, so is abortion. And I mean, you can get that all the way back to the early councils of Ancyra and Ankara and a few others in the early 300s and late 200s. I mean, you have references to these sins as the sins that the church should be dealing with and should be dealing with in a firm way. And you get that all the way back to the very, very beginning of the Christian church. And, Dave, of course, we could appeal to all the scriptural verses as well that refer to these sins as abominable and how we ought to be as a church calling folks to repentance and seeing them walking the path of repentance on issues like this. But instead, what we get is a bunch of leaders who are trying to play the politically correct thing, and they're offering a few years off of purgatory, but they're not going to call sinners to repentance.
Well, Kevin, you're assuming in that statement there that you believe the church ought to be dealing with sin, which means that we have to identify sin.
Sure.
And we've identified it as breaking God's law, a want of conformity unto our transgression of the law of God. But that means that we have to have the law of God, and we have to accept that the law of God still has some binding authority, some power in our lives. And the church has already denied that. So we don't get to judging sin because we're denying sin because we're denying law. And if we're denying law, we're denying God's justice, we're denying his goodness, and in fact, we're denying his grace and mercy. And what are we left with? We're left with self-pleasure. Why not have the band if all you're about is self-pleasure? If you're the ultimate judge of your goodness, of your ethics, of your concept of beauty and enjoyment, then just go with whatever makes you feel good. And that's the direction the church has gone, because the church has abandoned the law, word, God. It's abandoned the system of not just doctrine, but the system of life outlined in the law of God. And the church is no longer shepherds. That lead a congregation to green pastures, they're a bunch of marketers trying to attract the largest number of offerings to build the biggest building to fill with seats to get more offerings.
And Dave, I think that the leaders are leading the way they are because they probably are guilty of the same sins in many senses. And so they don't want to judge because of Matthew 7:1. So there is no standard anymore by which they would call people to repentance because they themselves do not want to repent of their sins. And Dave, I think it begins with the leaders. I think it does. I think if the leaders are unwilling to come to Christ in faith and repentance, they probably are not going to want to call anybody else to that.
I think that's probably true for a great many leaders. I think it's also true that they believe in their own psyche that they're doing something for the kingdom of God by having a large following, but the following they see is them. It's following their persona. It's the worship of celebrity rather than it is the worship of God. And this is a very easy trap for so many pastors, especially young pastors, to fall into. A guy comes out of seminary, he becomes a youth pastor, and he just loves the fawning and adoration because he's the cool pastor. You see, if he was the hard pastor, the hard youth pastor, told kids not to engage in fornication, who didn't get the tattoos, who didn't engage himself in the youth culture, but actually tried to lift them out of the youth culture, he might only have five people in the youth group, and they're going to fire him.
Yeah.
And that's just the economics of the situation.
Yeah. Okay. Well, the gospel has been unpopular from time to time in certain periods of world history, and I'm guessing that's where we are today. Here's another story from Charisma. And just in case anybody's a little concerned that we're being critical about the Roman Catholic Church to the exclusion of others, we'll throw this one in, too. You know, you tweet a pope and get a few years off of purgatory, but what about getting a blessing? Oh, you're so blessed, you're so blessed, you're so blessed from these Pentecostal preachers and these health and wealth guys. And this is a Charisma article about just that. It's from Charisma Magazine. The truth about the church's fundraising tactics. And this is just, I'm going to pick a piece out of this. During one recent week, the author says, I turned on the tube and witnessed the following. In a highly charged atmosphere, a motivational speaker told her audience to shout amen. She was flanked by a group of nodding, hand-clapping, hand-waving supporters. Slapped someone in agreement, she said. Agreement with what? The speaker quoted Psalm 71:21, promised if viewers would pledge $71.21 a month for 12 months, that's $854.52, that God had told her he would give them increase in greatness, quote-unquote. The evangelist continued, he'll stop that lawsuit. Greatness will be released in your job and finances and ministry and marriage, even if you don't have the resources or have two nickels to your name or don't have a man to support you. Go to that phone. You pledge $71.21 a month, and I prophesy to you that God will increase your greatness. Give now. Give now. A well-dressed bishop who divorced his wife and remarried 1 week later forcefully told his audience to obey the prophet of God and give. He said God gave him a word for the young people. You are in tremendous credit card debt, but if you get up and pledge money and put it on your credit card for even more debt, God will reward you. Don't let anyone hinder you. Today's salvation has come to this house. Man alive. I mean, here's a guy calling them into more debt. I mean, Dave, this is absurd. This is the stuff that Mark Twain was making fun of in Huckleberry Finn. This stuff has been, the snake oil evangelists have been around for a long time. I mean, a long time. And they've been making money off of poor, impressionable people for a very, very long time. But, Dave, I mean, I just can't understand why they're doing the Psalm 71:21 thing. I mean, you know, if we're going to have fundraising for generations with this methodology, why not Psalm 119:176? Oh, there's one. Yeah, that'd be 11,900 and, what, 11? No, that's 119,716 or something. That's more.
So more would be better.
Let's go a little higher.
Yeah. You know, if I try not to analyze this for a moment as a pastor and a man who cares about the word of God and just look at it from an economic standpoint, what we have is a different marketing strategy. But they're both market. See, the marketing strategy that denies the law of God tries to attract a congregation and offerings is one marketing strategy. The one that goes directly for the offerings and promises some nebulous return is just another marketing strategy, but it's all marketing. And see, Jesus had a different the real Jesus, not the stone Jesus, not the TV Jesus, but the real Jesus had a different marketing strategy. And it involved things like giving up of yourself, dying to self, not necessarily even having a blessed life. As I recall, I'm a little hazy in this, but as I recall, it seemed like most of his apostles didn't die in wealth and in mansions. It seems like maybe that some of them were persecuted. Maybe Peter was crucified upside down or something. Mm-hmm. I think John actually died a natural death, but that was only because God preserved him as they tried to boil him in a vat of hot oil.
There wasn't a lot of health and wealth, so to speak.
I'm trying to remember that sermon. Wasn't that Paul who taught that up in was it Corinth or
what? The whole health wealth
thing? The whole health and wealth thing. Mm-hmm. And they got upset because Diana was supposed to be the goddess of health and wealth.
Right, right.
You know,
it didn't work out well for Paul. That sermon pretty much resulted in his stoning, as I recall.
Right. Now,
so the feedback was not.
Let me take my tongue out of my cheek for a moment and say the Bible does say that you are to give back to God, into the local church, into his kingdom. But it has to be a real church, A, and B, not to make you wealthy and rich. God owns it all anyway. God's sovereign over your wealth. But because you love God and you want to support his kingdom, you want to support his ministers. You want to feed the ox that treads out the grain. You want to see the kingdom grow, but you don't do it by being foolish and stupid. People are so gullible out there that they want something spiritual, but they don't want the Christ.
Well, Dave, the Bible, the New Testament, warns us in several places about the man who's in it for the power, the man who's in the ministry for the greed and for the filthy lucre. And his focus is power, fame, the big church, the big bucks, the big buildings. And the Bible warns us about a guy, a leader who's fixated on those things. And sadly, that's pretty much the worldly influence that is in so many people anyway. The lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and pride of life tends to include a lust for money, a lust for possessions, a lust for power. I mean, that's the basic sin that that the people in the world are afflicted with. And Dave, of course, it affects a lot of folks as well within
and
the church.
Kevin, pastors are humans too. I'm a pastor. You're a pastor. We both like to be admired or respected or honored. We like to hear that we're doing a good job. But if that becomes our motivation, in other words, if we serve men or fear men in their criticism and fear being withheld that admiration more than we fear God, we're disqualified. At that point, I cannot preach because I'm preaching about my glory rather than Christ's glory. I'm so blessed, Kevin, that God gave me this face. I'll never be a TV preacher.
You know, but you make a great radio guy. By the way, you have great face for radio.
If I was to do the TV thing, I'd have to get a wig because I don't have TV hair.
Believe me, folks, Dave looks great on radio.
Thank you, Kevin.
And that's the best compliment I've ever given you, I think.
Well, I don't know about that, but okay. Yeah, let me be kind in turn, and your beard looks great on radio as well.
Thank you. Okay. Friends. Okay, so we got a false church, we got false prophets. The Bible warns us about false prophets everywhere. And in the end, doesn't a false prophet or two get thrown into the pit of fire? And Dave, what we're seeing is so much of a parody of the church. What we're seeing is so much of the weakness and the breakdown of the Christian church around us. And I think sometimes people are a little concerned, perhaps a bit paranoid, that the church hardly exists anymore. And that the church may be disappearing from planet Earth, and it's down to me and my wife, and I'm not sure about her. And Dave, as you know, we have to be very cautious about this.
I'm pretty good about your wife. I think she's good. Right. Kevin, we should not be distraught that there's so much counterfeits out there. Mm-hmm. The fact that there are counterfeits tells you that there's something genuine.
Mm-hmm.
And the genuine is still out there, and it's always been where it has always been, where the Word of God is taught, where the fear of God is taught, where people covenant together, where there's church discipline, where the sacraments are practiced. It's still always the same. It hasn't changed. Now, you walk into a place where there's been a lot of novelty, a lot of innovation. Okay, maybe, maybe not. You walk into a place where they fear God, where they love one another, where they forgive one another, where they worship the Christ of the gospel. You're in church. You found it. Now, the way it may look straight and narrow, it's not the broad path. But it's always been there.
And I encourage people to seek this out, to seek out fellow believers. It is possible that people wake up, they're reading the Word of God, they wake up and realize they're surrounded by unbelievers. That really happens. I mean, I've run into people who looked around and sniffed around, and, you know, as God opened their eyes, they realized that the people around them were not interested in the Word of God, and they weren't fearing God, they weren't walking in His ways, they weren't trusting in Jesus for their salvation. They didn't really trust in the resurrection of Christ. They didn't believe in that. And they've realized they're not in a church, and they're looking for a true church, and the church is out there. Dave, we said that the apostasy is cross-denominational. It's interesting. I truly believe that the church continues to be cross-denominational in our day. I mean, we have cross-denominational interactions, as we do at this family camp, and we have in many other contexts. And Dave, I truly believe that there is a cross-denominational aspect to the kingdom of God even to this day. It just takes us a certain amount of discernment to sniff out believers. And if you are a true believer, my guess is that you're working in a secular workplace. There are probably people in that workplace that are not Christians, yet there are people in that workplace that are Christians. And over a period of 5 or 10 or 8, 12 years, you sniff out the true Christian. Now, there are some that you're not really quite sure about, but there are some that really seem to be those that are willing to stand even against persecution for Christ and they're willing to witness their faith, and they are living out their faith, and they love Jesus, and they love their brothers and sisters in Christ, and it's pretty obvious that that's happening. And there's a contrast between those in the world that refuse to repent of their sins and these humble Christians who are repenting of their sins, and after a while we sort of sniff each other out. And we find out that it is, yes, indeed, it is cross-denominational, as the apostasy tends to be cross-denominational, too, because there are those who profess themselves to be Christians, but they're getting drunk on the weekends. There are all kinds of sexual issues going on. There's no repentance in their life. There's nothing but pride, no real humility, no confession of sin. And there's no genuineness about their faith. And it's pretty obvious, it becomes pretty obvious in short order that these people are not Christians. Now, if you're to ask me, are all Catholics or all liberal Presbyterians, PCUSAites, going to hell? Man, I can't say that. Now, see, Dave, on the one hand, I think you want to be gracious. I think you want to hope all things, love hopes all things. On the other hand, you want to be careful that people aren't self-deceived. And so there is a line between that. On the one hand, you want to, you know, be warning people against the deceptions of the day, and we've hopefully iterated some of them on this direct edition of the program. But on the other hand, you do want to assume the best of people until you have some pretty solid evidence that that these people are not Christians.
And this takes discernment. And so often what happens with an immature group of Christians, they make very minor things to be the ultimate test. How much water is used in baptism? What translation of the Bible? They will say you're not a real Christian if you're using this translation and not this particular translation. So this takes discernment. This isn't merely between a linear tug between love hopes all things and seeing bad fruit. There are other issues. There's truth and grace, and then there's also humility. I think everybody, and I don't care what name is in front of your church or after your church, we need to be humble enough to say, we think we're right. I mean, that's why we confess what we say, but we don't hold all these things in our confession with the same amount of certainty.
There's
a chance. You've got to say there's a chance that we're going to be proven wrong on this matter, or that maybe, you know, maybe when it came to the fermented grape juice, we had it wrong.
Yeah, it's possible. Sure. In other words, grade the dogmatism, please. Grade the dogmatism. You cannot be equally dogmatic on every single issue of your 475 propositions you're holding to for dear life. I'm here to tell you, friends, that the doctrine of the Trinity and whether or not you should use this much water or this much water in a baptism is on equal footing or equal standing. If it is, if everything's a measure, I think you're in trouble. I think you're going to have a very, very hard time actually getting along with anybody in the church. Doesn't matter what kind of church it is. Doesn't matter how many propositions you managed to agree on up to now. You're going to find proposition number 487 is the one that splits you into oblivion in the years to come. And that, my friends, is unacceptable. Inability to distinguish majors and minors is a big problem. That's why I think church history is important. Very, very important. That's why I spend hours upon hours teaching church history. Our church members get church history. They get quotes from the church fathers over and over and over again. I've spent hours upon hours with the men in our church instructing them, yes, in the Word of God first and foremost, but also in the wisdom that comes from the church fathers over 2,000 years of church history. And friends, that's I think, critical as we attempt to establish the bounds of orthodoxy. But at the same time, Dave, it's a matter of the heart. It's a matter of the life. And I think Christians know each other often by their fruits. We know each other by our love. We know each other by how much we're loving each other and how much we're forgiving each other and how much we're willing to give up of ourselves for each other and for the Lord Jesus Christ. And that, my friend, I think is the bottom line for distinguishing the true Christian church in an age of massive, massive apostasy. And that's the age we live in. And that's why I wrote my book, Apostate. I encourage you to get it, friends. If you don't want your children apostatizing, if you want to know something about the apostasy that has shredded the Christian church and stripped away hundreds of millions of people in Europe and Canada and America, Australia, New Zealand for the last, 200 years. If you want to know something about the story, if you want to know who the apostates were, what they believed in, what they taught,
and what we should not believe in and what we should believe, then get my book Apostate, available at our website, kevinswanson.com. Again, the book Apostate is available at kevinswanson.com. Also visit our website for the book, apostatethebook.com. This is Kevin Swanson, inviting you back again next time as we continue to lay down a vision for the next generation.